Well, thank you for this opportunity to look into your word and to learn about this feast. Lord, it's a beautiful feast, and we pray that you would edify us and you would help us to get excited about what you've done in setting out these feasts and what you're going to do to fulfill this feast in all its fullness. Lord, we pray for your Holy Spirit to take the words, to anoint our ears, and lift our hearts to you in prayer. Amen. Well, I hope you've had a good summer. You might think this is a strange thing to say at the beginning of March when it's cold outside. But last time we concluded the spring feasts with Pentecost. And so today we start the autumn feasts. So you may not have realized it, but 4 months have gone by over the summer in the Jewish calendar. And the autumn feasts begin with the Feast of Trumpets. But before we do that, there is one little conundrum in a single verse in Leviticus 23, which has the feasts laid out. We're seeing God's directions for the feast there. And there's a strange verse as an interlude between the two groups of feasts. And this is in verse 22. When you reap the harvest of your land, you shall not wholly reap the corners of your field when you reap, nor shall you gather any gleaning from your harvest. You shall leave them for the poor and for the stranger. I am the Lord your God. And the text, if you recall, if you heard it last time, has just dealt with the Feast of Weeks, that's Pentecost. And we saw how sheaves of grain were waved before God. So why does Moses now comment on the practice of gleaning that was of benefit to the poor? If you know the story of Ruth, you'll know that this practice proved to be the means by which Ruth found provision when she went to Israel with her mother-in-law, Naomi. And as a Gentile, we know that Ruth married into the tribe of Judah to become the great grandmother of King David. And by doing so, she became an ancestor of Jesus. But this verse is not related to a feast. But actually, in terms of biblical chronology, I think it sort of points to the church age, which is an interval between Jesus' first coming, and which was fulfilled in the spring feasts, and Jesus' second coming, which is pictured in the autumn feasts. And the provision of gleanings for the poor and the stranger, I think, is a good picture of the mission of the church in gospel evangelism. Jesus himself hinted at this in John 4:35, when he said, "Do you not say, there are still 4 months and then comes the harvest? Behold, I say to you, lift up your eyes and look at the fields, for they are already white for harvest." And we know there's a 4 month gap between Pentecost and the Feast of Trumpets. And there's a great harvest to be gathered through the gospel, which is for Jew and Gentile alike. And once that 4 month period or the church age is over, then the period of the autumn feasts starts. So let's now consider what the Bible has to teach about the Feast of Trumpets. And we find the instructions for this feast in Leviticus 23 and 23 to 25. Then the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, "Speak to the children of Israel, saying, in the seventh month, on the first day of the month, you shall have a Sabbath rest, a memorial of blowing of trumpets, a holy convocation. You shall do no customary work on it, and you shall offer an offering made by fire to the Lord." Now, this feast is often referred to in Jewish circles as Rosh Hashanah, and that means the head of the year. And that's because it's become known as the beginning of the Jewish civil year, as against the month of Nisan, which is the beginning of their religious year. And it's also the beginning of their civil year because the Jews believe, I don't know if there's actual biblical proof for this, but the Jews believe that it was on this day that God created the heavens and the earth. And the Jews also use this day to start their count for the sabbatical year cycle, because one in every 7 years was to be a Sabbath year for the fields and farms. And they also use this day to count, to start the count for their 50-year Jubilee year cycle. And actually, we can see something of the distinction made between the two sets of feasts by looking at verse 1 in chapter 23, which starts with the phrase, "And the Lord spoke to Moses, saying," and then the spring feast closed in verse 22 with the Lord saying, "I am the Lord your God." And then a fresh start for the autumn feasts is then made in verse 23, as we start there. And again, it starts, "Then the Lord spoke to Moses, saying," and again, it closes in verse 43 with, "I am the Lord your God." It's as if both has got the same sort of start, same sort of finish, which shows the distinction between the two periods. And interestingly, verse 22 also ends with, "Thus says the Lord, I am the Lord your God." So it's as if there's a sort of closing there. So there's a sort of progression as we go through the calendar, if you like, for the feasts. Then there's another name by which this feast is known. We've seen it's Rosh Hashanah, the head of the year. It's also known as Yom Truah, meaning a day of blowing. That's obviously because there's trumpets. And Judaism teaches that on this day, there is a call to Jews to remember their sins. And that's probably why there is another name for the feast, which is Yom Hadin, which is the day of judgment, because rabbinic Judaism teaches that all Jews pass by God in judgment on this day to see if their sins will or will not be forgiven. And because of this association with judgment, another theme for this day is an emphasis on God as king over his people. And it's therefore fitting that it's the beginning of these autumn feasts which herald the return of Jesus, that we should remember God as king, because Jesus is coming back to reign in victory. But back to the biblical text. We can see four ingredients to the instructions for the day. First, it was a one-day festival on the first day of the seventh month, which in their calendar is known as Tishri, now September or early October. Although in modern Judaism, it's become a two-day event. Secondly, it was to be a day of rest. It was to be a day of special sacrifices, which are described in detail in Numbers 29:1-6, which I won't look at today. And then it was celebrated by the blowing of trumpets as a memorial. But what about the word memorial spoken of in Leviticus? Well, this day serves both to remind Israel of the covenant with God and its need for their repentance, but they also see it as being a time to remind, if you can say that, to remind God of his covenant promises, which includes restoration upon repentance from sin. But when scripture speaks of God being reminded of something or remembering something, it means that he's going to take action based upon his past promises. We could see examples perhaps in Genesis 8:1, when God remembered Noah after the flood, or Exodus 2:24, where God remembered his covenant with Abraham. It doesn't mean that God is forgetful and needs to be reminded, as we might understand it. It just means that God acts on the basis of his promises. God knows everything. He can't forget. So the Feast of Trumpets both implores God to accept Israel's repentance and his covenant promises to them, and reminds the Jewish people that they have entered into a binding covenant with God. Now, all three of the autumn feasts occur in the seventh month, and as a preparation to this month, if you're a good Jew, you will, in the previous month, which is known as Elul, the Jews would be more diligent than perhaps they are during the rest of the year to fulfill the commandments of God. Now, in rabbinic literature, Rosh Hashanah is also considered to be the day of renewing the bond between God and Israel, which I guess is interesting because once the church has been removed in the rapture, God's focus and his time clock will again revert to Israel in the period leading up to Jesus' return. So that sort of fits, I think, quite well with that. And slightly bizarrely, the rabbis have questioned and debated whether the obligation on Israel is to blow the trumpet or to hear it. And actually, their conclusion is that the primary obligation on good Jewish people is to hear the trumpet. But of course, that requires someone to blow it. And it was obligatory for every male of Israel to hear the trumpet blown at the Feast of Trumpets. And those who were exempt were women, minors, as children, the mentally incompetent, and perhaps not surprisingly, those who were deaf or mute. And in Jewish thinking, but not from the Bible, they believe that three books are opened on Rosh Hashanah, the Feast of Trumpets. One is for the completely righteous, who are immediately written in the Book of Righteousness. Then there is the book of the completely wicked, who are immediately written in the book of the dead or book of the wicked. And the third book is for, if you like, the average person, who is then kept in suspense from the Feast of Trumpets, Rosh Hashanah, until the Day of Atonement 10 days later. And then if these average people deserved well, they were written in the Book of Righteousness. If they did not, they'd be written in the Book of the Dead. But these judgments were not related to salvation or damnation, but they were in connection with our life here on earth. In other words, how was God going to treat them in the coming year? Because this was the beginning of their civil year. They would either receive blessing or cursing from God, according to which book they thought they were in. As I say, these are Jewish traditional thoughts, not biblical, but I think it helps us to understand the thinking prevailing at the feast. And because both trumpets and Day of Atonement 10 days later have to do with judgment, they are sometimes referred to as the days of awe, and that would include the days in between the two feasts. And one of the ceremonies that Jews would do on this day is that they would go to a body of water, could be a lake or a sea, and symbolically empty their pockets into the water, because it's as if they were emptying their pockets of their sins and getting rid of them. And that symbolizes casting the sins of Israel into the sea, which we find in Micah chapter 7, verse 19, which says, He will again have compassion on us and will subdue our iniquities. He will cast all our sins into the depths of the sea. But as might be expected, that action of emptying our pockets into the sea could give no assurance of forgiveness, such as we have in Christ. Of course, that's the wonderful thing about believers in Christ. We know we are forgiven. And the priest who is chosen to blow the trumpet, or the shofar, which is the ram's horn trumpet they would use, he was trained from childhood. And being the Feast of Trumpets, the Jews decreed that there would be 100 blasts of the trumpet on this day. But there would be four types of blast. The first type, known as tekiah, is one long, straight, plain, smooth, continuous blast to symbolize joy and contentment. It's a long, loud blast. If you've ever seen a knight or a court messenger play a horn or blow a long sound to call attention to a king in a film, it's a bit like that. The second type, shivarim, is three medium length blasts which rise in tone and symbolize moaning or weeping. And the three broken blows of the Shevarim trumpet sound, they sound like crying. And some scholars believe that the Shevarim represents our tears of sadness or joy at another year passing. And the third type, teruah, is a combination of nine very short staccato blasts, symbolizing trepidation, sorrow, and sobbing. It's a bit like if you think of an alarm clock, but you can't quite hit the snooze on it. It just keeps beeping away. But it's nine of them. And then the in a sense, it's the wake-up call to the new year. And the fourth type, known as Tekiah Gedola, is the last trump, and is a long, continuous blast that ends when the blower runs out of breath. And it symbolizes the hope of redemption. And this fits nicely with the tradition of wearing something white on this day, sort of symbolizing purity and forgiveness of sins, which of course, as we are redeemed, we are forgiven, and we have the righteousness of Christ, which we have, you have that redemption in Christ. We have, once our sins are forgiven, we have his righteousness, the robe of righteousness. I think it's worth considering the usage of trumpets in the Old Testament. The first is the occasion when God gave the law to Moses and the people of Israel at Mount Sinai. And the word shofar, which is usually a ram's horn, was used to describe the sound. And trumpets were blown also as the people shouted at Jericho when the walls fell down. If you remember, Gideon and his men blew trumpets to cause confusion in the camp of the Midianites. And the shofar was blown as, it could be blown as a warning of or a call to war. And that was one of its more common usages. The shofar was blown to announce the anointing of a king. It was blown to mark the feast of the new moon, as well as the feast of trumpets. It was sounded as a way to praise God, also as a call to repentance. And as I was told, to raise his voice like a shofar to declare to Israel their sins. They're the more common usages of trumpets in the Old Testament. And Isaiah often speaks about the restoration of Israel, and he links it with the blowing of trumpets in chapter 27 and verse 13. He says, "So shall it be in that day, the great trumpet will be blown. They will come who are about to perish in the land of Assyria, and they who are outcasts in the land of Egypt, and they shall worship the Lord in the holy mount of Israel, of Jerusalem, sorry." And then it's the word shofar that is used for trumpet, and it's the sound that will be the signal for Israel to return to their land, and the return will enable them to worship God in Jerusalem. But there's a corresponding passage in Matthew 24, 31, as Jesus explains what will occur around the time of his coming again. And he said, he will send his angels with a great sound of a trumpet, and they will gather together his elect from the four winds, from one end of heaven to the other. Sometimes the word elect or chosen can refer to all believers, but at other times its meaning is governed by the context. And here in Matthew 24, it's referring to the Jewish elect who will be going to Israel. And Jesus is referring to a worldwide regathering of Jews back to the land of Israel, which I think is one of the many reasons why there must be a state of Israel again for them to return to. And this return will be triggered by the blowing of a trumpet. And one of the other themes of the Feast of Trumpets is that of resurrection, as the blowing of trumpets was thought by the Jews to symbolize the final resurrection. So I think it's fitting that many Bible teachers believe that the feast will be fulfilled by the rapture of the church. The trumpet will sound, and the church will be caught up in the air to meet the Lord, who will be coming to take his bride back to his father's house, where he's been preparing the many mansions that Jesus taught on in John 14, 1-3. Jesus said, "Let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. In my father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also." And these verses have a very strong betrothal concept when the customs of the Jewish wedding at the time of Jesus are considered. The wedding takes place when the groom has finished building his home for a bride, his bride, on his father's estate. And the father says, "Go and get the girl." And he comes to collect his bride to take her back to the place that he's prepared for her. And then the theme of trumpets and the rapture is again brought out in 1 Thessalonians 4. This is the classic passage on the rapture, verse 13 to 18, where Paul is responding to a question asked by his readers regarding those who had died before the rapture took place. And he said, "But I do not want you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning those who have fallen asleep, lest you sorrow as others who have no hope. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so God will bring with him those who sleep in Jesus. For this we say to you by the word of the Lord, that we who are alive and remain until the coming of the Lord will by no means precede those who are asleep. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of an archangel, and with the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And thus we shall always be with the Lord. Therefore comfort one another with these words." And Paul's reference here to sleep is how he describes the death of believers, where our body is inactive, but our souls and spirits are awake and active with the Lord while we await the rapture and our resurrection bodies. And note how in verse 16, we read that Jesus himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, and with the trumpet of God. Jesus will leave the throne room of God, which is sometimes regarded as the third heaven, descend to the first heaven, which is earth's atmosphere, and give a shout of command, a bit like a military leader giving orders. And it will be a shout that must be obeyed by every member of the church since Pentecost, alive or dead. But it will also be the call of love from a groom to his bride. Just for completeness, there's also the voice of an archangel mentioned there. In the Bible, we only learn of one archangel being mentioned, that's Michael. And it's actually quite normal in a military context for the commander to issue his orders and for another officer beneath him to repeat or disseminate it to his soldiers. And it's a bit like what's going to happen here. There'll be the sound of the trumpet, and we've already seen that in Israel, a trumpet was often used as a summons to battle, but also a summons to worship or to gather as a people. And here, I think the primary use is to gather, but I have no doubt that every believer who is summoned into the presence of the Lord will be definitely wholehearted in worship as we see our Lord face to face. And again, this often happens or has happened in a military context, as the trumpeter gives a specific note on the trumpet for the action to begin. So it therefore seems that the trumpet blast will be the trigger that will instigate the rapture. And that'll be our wedding to Jesus as the church. But on the earth, the battle of the tribulation will then soon begin. And I think this is pictured by what occurred on the Feast of Trumpets. And I think this is quite fascinating. The priest blowing the shofar stood outside the tabernacle with two trumpeters. And the trumpet was the signal for the field workers to come into the temple. At that instant, the faithful would stop harvesting, even if there were more crops to bring in, and they left immediately to come to the worship service at the Feast of Trumpets. and the shofar sound would awaken the conscience of the people. Similarly for the church, the sounding of the trumpet summoning us to meet our bridegroom means that we leave the harvesting of souls to go and worship God. There's another passage that deals with the rapture, and that also speaks of a trumpet blast, and this is 1 Corinthians 15, 50 to 57. Now this I say, brethren, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does corruption inherit incorruption. Behold, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed. In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet. For the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed. For this corruptible must put on incorruption, and this mortal must put on immortality. So when this corruptible has put on incorruption, and this mortal has put on immortality, then shall be brought to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your sting? O Hades, where is your victory? The sting of death is sin, and the strength of sin is the law. But thanks be to God, who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. And because of the fall of Adam, mankind has been subject to corruption. We all age, we all get sick and die, and corruptible bodies can't enter heaven, which is why we need new resurrection bodies. And that's what Paul is speaking about here. The change will happen quickly, verse 52, in the twinkling of an eye. And the word for moment there is the one from which we derive our word atom. So it's a pretty quick little moment. And again, in verse 52, we see reference to the trumpet sound, once more telling us that it's the trumpet sound that will trigger the rapture. And it's said to be at the last trump, which, as we have seen, is a specific trumpet blast on the Feast of Trumpets. It's the 100th trumpet blast, when the trumpeter blows for as long as he can until he runs out of breath. Now, there are some Christians who take this passage and link it to the seven trumpet judgments in Revelation, which occur during the seven-year tribulation. And so they argue the church will go through the tribulation, or at least part of it. But in Revelation 11, the seventh trumpet is named as just that, the seventh trumpet. It's not referred to as the last trumpet. And also, when Paul wrote 1 Corinthians, the book of Revelation had not been written. So the only context that Paul's readers would understand for the last trump would be the last trumpet blast of the Feast of Trumpets. That would have been what they related to. And by referring to a specific trumpet blast, Paul is identifying the Feast of Trumpets, I think, with the rapture of the church. But the fact that the Feast of Trumpets seems to be linked to the rapture does not mean that we can date the rapture. It's clear from the Bible that the rapture is always undated and regarded as imminent, namely that it can occur at any time. So we must always be ready for it. And the signs recorded in Scripture that point to the return of Jesus are geared to the tribulation period, which follows the rapture. In our studies of the four spring feasts given to Israel, we saw how Pentecost concluded the spring season. And we can link that to the end of God's dealings with Israel for the time being, as the church was then born. We then have the 4 months interval, the church age, obviously longer than 4 months, literally, until God concludes the church age and then reverts to dealing with Israel during the tribulation period. And we know that the rapture ends, I think, the church age, and it restarts God's time clock with Israel, which is the season of the tribulation. But it's not an event that can be dated. And we think we need to remember that the tribulation starts with the signing of a seven-year covenant and not the rapture. So I think we can conclude that the Feast of Trumpets starts God's time clock for his focus on Israel once again. But we can't date the rapture. I'm not saying it's going to occur on the Feast of Trumpets 1 year, So to reiterate, the first four feasts are all fulfilled within just over 50 days in the spring season. And they were all fulfilled at Jesus' coming. We've then got a four-month gap, symbolic of the church era, and then the final three feasts that point to Jesus' second coming are all fulfilled within a three-week period, indicating a fairly short sequence of events, which is what we find taught in Scripture generally. Leviticus describes the feasts as feasts of the Lord, not specifically the feasts of Israel, but they were given to Israel as part of their law, and their main focus, apart from the worship of God, so that's the calendar, I think, is to give a beautiful time sequence for God's dealings with mankind. And this sequence is primarily related to Israel. But as we've seen, the last spring feast and the first autumn feast give the start and the end of the church period. And during the church era, God has been drawing both Jews and Gentiles to himself to make one body, the church. And generally speaking, the church has been largely Gentile. And in Romans 11:11-15, Paul tells us one of the purposes of the church in speaking of Israel. And he says, "I say then, have they stumbled that they should fall? Certainly not." And that's the strongest negative he could say in Greek. "But through their fall, to provoke them to jealousy, salvation has come to the Gentiles. Now, if their fall is riches for the world, and their failure, which is for the Gentiles, how much more their fullness? For I speak to you Gentiles, inasmuch as I am an apostle to the Gentiles, I magnify my ministry. But if by any means I may provoke to jealousy those who are my flesh and save some of them. For if their being cast away is the reconciling of the world, what will their acceptance be but life from the dead?" Obviously, there is much more to the church than just being a gap in God's purposes for Israel. We are, after all, the body and the bride of Christ. We're God's witnesses to a lost world and much more. But God hasn't given up on Israel. He wants the church to make Israel jealous of the way that God has blessed and is blessing the church, so that Israel wants to return to God and then to recognize their Messiah. The church members are partakers of the blessings of God that he's promised to Israel, so that it should make them jealous. And when the church is taken at the rapture, God will deal again with Israel to draw them back to him, even though it will be through persecution, so that his glorious purposes of both Israel and the Gentile world can be brought to completion. I hope that by now you are beginning to appreciate the preeminence of these feasts in God's mind. The importance of these feasts in the life of Israel is such that of the 879 verses that make up John's Gospel, more than 660 are related to events occurring at these feasts. And apart from containing beautiful teaching about Jesus who was to come, the feasts give us an overview of God's plan for both Israel and the church that's beautifully Christ-centered. Israel and the church are distinct, and if we confuse them, then we will be confused in our theology generally, and especially will we be confused in our understanding of prophecy. From the Feast of Trumpets, we have even more reason to be confident that the rapture must occur before the tribulation, because the church period is a distinct era, which is a gap between the two comings of Jesus, which are pictured in the feasts. For us, we stand in anticipation of the rapture. And as we look at world events occurring with increasing speed that point clearly to the events of the tribulation period, I believe we are on the cusp of the tribulation, and therefore the rapture must be close, although we don't know how close. That creates an urgency for us to keep doing God's work while there's yet time, and to live for him with growing devotion and growing commitment each day. Shall we pray? Father, we thank you for the riches in this feast. Thank you for the beauty of your calendar that we've seen for Israel. And Lord, thank you for the fact that we know that we will be taken one day to be with you forever. So shall we ever be with the Lord. Thank you for that. But Lord, as we see the times getting short, we do pray that you would help us to be diligent and faithful as we love you and serve you and live for you. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.